the prophecy of Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4. Now this morning I would like to suspend my series on Ecclesiastes to look at Daniel chapter 4. And I do this for a very practical reason. Most of us here, of course, are aware of the war, and some of us are fearful and anxious about how things will turn out to be. But I want to give the congregation this morning a spiritual perspective, so that as we think about the crisis that happens at this moment, we may know how to trust in God's sovereignty. And Daniel chapter 4 will teach us to do that. So let's read Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 27. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And the tree grew, and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sides thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the bowels thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. The matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thy enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reacheth unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the flowers of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O King, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher, and an holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my Lord the King, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. For it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Amen. This morning we want to focus on those beautiful words in verse 25. This is the interpretation of Daniel. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. What we see here in these words, brethren, is the truth of God's sovereignty, God's sovereign rule. And this is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar must learn. Verse 26, again, here Daniel giving the interpretation says, Now you must be humbled, you must be chained, so that you learn this lesson, verse 26, that the heavens do rule. The Bible here teaches us this one important truth. God sovereignly rules in the heavens. And this is the truth we especially must think about and meditate and affirm now as we think about the war that is going on in Iraq. Many are frightened. Many are angered. Others are confused. And most of us here are uncertain about the future. But yet we have this confidence as God's people. Even the war that happens now in Iraq is not by chance. It is according to God's sovereign rule. And it is because of this crisis that this morning we want to turn to this passage and to this truth. A truth that you and I must especially affirm at this time. Now in this sermon, you will not find me making political statements, because the concern of the church is not to be involved in politics. We take no sides. And we don't pray for mighty America this morning, because the church's concern is the kingdom of Christ and not political issues. But nevertheless, as we turn to this text, we see a connection between Nebuchadnezzar with Saddam Hussein. Because Iraq, we know, and even I think young people know now at this point, that Iraq is located between the two rivers, Euphrates and Tigris. And this precisely is the location of Babylon, in ancient history, Babylon's location was and is precisely where Iraq now is. So you may say that there is a geographical social connection between Babylon and Iraq, Nebuchadnezzar and Saddam Hussein. No political connections, but social geographical connection. That is all that there is, I want to say. The only connection. But there is a truth that applies, especially this morning, to the crisis in Iraq. The truth is in verse 25. God sovereignly rules. Now, first of all, we want to look at the context, and the context teaches us one thing. This is a truth to humble Nebuchadnezzar. This is a truth that ought to humble every one of us, including George Bush, president, and Saddam Hussein. Second truth is this. This is a truth about God's sovereign rule, and we will look at His kingdom. And then thirdly, we want to see how this truth is lived out in the lives of Daniel, this godly young man. First of all, this is a truth that is designed to humble King Nebuchadnezzar. Now in this passage, King Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream. In chapter 2, he had a dream. He dreamt of a great image made up of different materials. And now in this dream, he has a vision of a tree that grew to be enormous, touching the sky and the heavens. And he was troubled by this dream. The first dream was recorded in chapter 2. And there in that dream, he was troubled. And in this dream, he too was troubled. He could not understand what this vision is about. And so he calls the magicians and the soothsayers to give an interpretation to this dream. But first of all, let me open up the dream for you so that I can make this dream at least vivid in your mind as you think about this dream. First of all, he dreamt of a tree put in the middle of the land and the earth. In other words, this tree occupies a central location. Politically, in other words, it is of importance in ancient times. It assumes a status and position which is influential, which is powerful, located in the center of the earth. And the height of this tree was so enormous, it became so large that everybody found refuge in this tree. The birds came to find a habitation, and the bees came under the tree in order to find shelter. It provided food for the rest of the bees. And it was so enormous that it touches the sky. A description of the power of Nebuchadnezzar. In a sense, a description of the kingdom of Antichrist. When Antichrist comes to rule, this will be the description of his kingdom. Enormous. So that Antichrist rules over the earth. Everybody will come under his wings and shelter. He will give food and protection so that everyone will find Antichrist a person that will give protection and security. But then in this dream, at the same time, a messenger came from heaven. And the messenger carried a message: cut down the tree, strip the leaves, scatter the fruit, and scatter all the animals, and let only the stumps and the roots remain. But then bind the stump and the roots with chain and with bronze. So here Nebuchadnezzar was troubled. Could not understand the dream. Now, why was he troubled? I submit to you that he sees this as an omen. He sees this as a threat to his rule and his kingdom. How does he see his kingdom? Well, he sees his kingdom as one who is mighty and powerful. Notice that here in this passage, the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was enjoying his palace, enjoying the things flourishing in his palace, that he came to dream this dream. In verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. The word in verse 4, flourishing, describes his wealth and his influence and his power. A very powerful individual. Here Babylon at this time in history has already subdued the Assyrians, the mighty Assyrians. And King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, has built the Hanging Gardens, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And the Bible here, in fact, in this vision, describes his power and his kingdom as one who is mighty. He is great. And that is how he sees himself. I am great. In verse 30, King Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Am I not the great king? Do I not have might and power? Is this not the great Babylon? Now why was he troubled? Because suddenly he felt that his kingdom is threatened. Do I not possess weapons of mass destruction? Is not this the great superpower that I have built? Is not this the kingdom by which I rule the world? Pride and arrogance. It is because of this pride and arrogance that God puts this night vision into Nebuchadnezzar's mind. He was troubled. And so he calls the magicians. And finally, when they could not give the interpretation, they call Daniel. Now, only Daniel could give the interpretation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knew this. After all, he had a first dream in chapter 2, and Daniel gave the correct historical interpretation. But what is striking is that here in his second dream, he did not immediately call Daniel to give the interpretation. First of all, he called the magicians and the soothsayers and the officers and etc. And then after they had given the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar found that their interpretation was not correct. They were all lacking. And he was not convinced. And then he called in Daniel to give the correct interpretation. Now question is, why didn't he call in Daniel in the first place? Why did he first of all call the magicians? Why didn't he call in Daniel earlier? I suggest that he does this for the same reason why you and I hesitate to see the specialist. For fear that the specialist may open up to us the illness and the disease that is damaging and spoiling our health and body. This is why we hesitate. We do not want to know the truth for fear that the doctor tells us, sorry, I have to tell you, but there is a terminal illness that is damaging your body. So for the same reason, he hesitates. But then when he found that the answer was not convincing, he has to know the truth. It must be Daniel who opens the truth to him. Now in the interpretation given by Daniel, we have read that two things were mentioned. Two things. First of all, the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. Then secondly, God's exalted position. Now, the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is in that part of the dream when the voice from heaven said, cut down the tree and keep only the root and the stump and bind the root and the stump with chain and bronze. And then he gets the interpretation that the stump and the root is King Nebuchadnezzar, who will be humbled to the dust, chained and behaving like a beast. humiliated. But the other truth in the interpretation is found in verse 25. That the humiliation is in order that you may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomsoever He will. Now Nebuchadnezzar must learn this lesson. He must make this acknowledgement. Finally, God rules in heaven. Now that is the second thing we want to look at. God's sovereign rule. First of all, this truth is to humble Nebuchadnezzar. And then secondly, we want to look at this truth itself. God's sovereign rule. Two things we want to look at. First of all, we want to look at God's sovereign rule. God rules as sovereign king in heaven. Then secondly, we want to look at His merciful kingdom. In contrast to the aggression and the violence of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now first of all, let us try to understand God's sovereign rule and kingdom. One of the basic confessions of the Reformed faith is that God is sovereign. And by this confession, we admit that God rules in the highest heaven, and He rules over all things, not just in the church, but over the entire universe and creation. When we think about God's rule, we think of two spheres or two areas. First of all, there is the sphere of the cosmos or the creation and universe. And in this sphere of the cosmos, God rules as king over nature and over history, including politics. Now that is the first sphere of rule, God's rule in the cosmos, creation. Now the second sphere is God's rule in the church. This is very often referred to in the Bible as the kingdom of God. God rules in the church. He rules by His grace. Now, we make a distinction between God's rule of grace and God's rule of power. God's rule of power is His rule over the entire cosmos. God's rule of grace is His rule in the church. Now, the kingdom of God comprises both. The church is only one aspect of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is more extensive. It includes the entire renewed heaven and earth. So the renewed cosmos, when you read Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth, that is also the kingdom of God. God rules in two spheres. Now when we say that God rules as king in the cosmos, now we must be careful. We must not think or imagine that the kingdom of God is physical. It is not. The kingdom of God includes the church and the renewed heavens and earth. But you must not think of God's rule in the cosmos as a physical, as in such a way that the kingdom of God is physical. The kingdom of God is essentially spiritual. No one can enter that new heaven and new earth except he enters by the new birth. No one can belong to heaven and be a member of that glorious eternity unless he enters by faith and regeneration. So that the kingdom of God is essentially spiritual. It is spiritual also because the kingdom of God is established by Jesus Christ in His life and resurrection and death. When Christ comes again, He will fully establish and realize and fulfill that kingdom. Now there is one aspect of God's rule over the cosmos in this text. Because here God says that you must come to know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and give it to whomsoever He will. Now what we mean by God's rule over the creation, over history and politics in this text, is that God controls nature and history to fulfill His purpose. And this, of course, includes the reign and the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. God controls the elements of nature. God controls history. God controls wars to fulfill the development of His kingdom. Now you see this both in the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, many times God causes the rising and the falling of great nations in order to chastise His chosen people. In the times of Exodus, God used the mighty Pharaoh in order to hold His people in bondage, so that the chosen people of God may understand the misery of sin and the bondage and yearn for deliverance by looking up to God. And when the northern kingdom sinned against Jehovah, God raised the mighty Assyrians in order to take them into captivity. And then Sennacherib comes with devastation, and he completely destroyed the northern kingdom, and the ten tribes were completely destroyed and gone. And at this time, when Judah was sinning, God is raising Babylon and mighty Nebuchadnezzar, so that Judah will come to know the lesson that they must trust in God and not in man. And in the New Testament, God uses political nations in order to enlarge and to expand His kingdom. And so God uses the mighty Roman Empire. When they developed roads and transportation, it was not just for social purposes. Yes, for them, that was the main thing in concern. But God's providence made that to facilitate the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile nations. All the nations of the earth are in the hands of God. God uses them in order to fulfill the purpose of His kingdom. Now, as we think about this, we want to make just one crucial conclusion. There are many implications that we can think about, but just one crucial conclusion. Looking at this text and this relationship between the kingdom of God and political nations and God's control over creation, we can make this conclusion. Political nations are not absolutely sovereign. Notice what the text says, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man. You put a new regime, you put a new king, you put a new ruler. But the text says that the Most High rules in that regime. That the Most High rules in the kingdom of man. Political nations are not absolutely sovereign. Now it seems to me, when you think about this war crisis between US and Iraq, that the issue of sovereignty seems to be at the center of this present war. People are asking the question, does the US have right to disarm Iraq alone? We will not answer the question. I leave it to the politicians and the leaders of the country to give you an answer. But nevertheless, let me give you an answer. That God alone possesses the right to disarm Iraq. He holds the kingdom of man in His hands. According to our theology from this text, God is the one who disarms Iraq. And according to our theology of sovereignty and providence, every time a missile is fired, every time the bombs are unleashed, every time there is fighting in the battlefield, there's God who carries that missile and to put the city to destruction. That is the teaching of God's providence. And when at the end justice prevails, it is God who executes justice through and by the power of man. At the end, our confession must be this, that only God possesses the right to bring down a nation and to put in a new authority. God is king over creation and over the entire cosmos. Now what this means is that all the political happenings in the world happen according to God's sovereign appointment. God caused the fall of the Berlin Wall. God caused the collapse of communism in China. God caused a new premier to be put in China. God caused the end and the starting also of the wars, so that we may know justice, we may know peace, we may sense insecurity, we may know misery, and we may turn to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the truth of God's sovereignty in this text. Now lest you misunderstand in all that we say, that God is cruel, that God is unjust, that He causes war, and then in the war He executes justice, He brings down a nation and He brings up a nation. In case you think that God is cruel, the text also teaches us in the next few verses the truth of God's merciful kingdom. Verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now this text in verse 27 briefly points one aspect of God's rule to us. God rules not just with justice, God rules with mercy. Striking, isn't it? In verse 27, when here Daniel calls this king Nebuchadnezzar to repentance, he demands from Nebuchadnezzar the work of kindness, not the work of aggression, the work of mercy, not the works of violence. Because in God's new world order established by righteousness and grace, justice is balanced with mercy. And this precisely is lacking in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He has power, he has aggression, he has weapons of mass destruction, he has cruelty, has no mercy. But now here God comes to him through Daniel. Repentance for you means that you do not just dispossess your arms, but you exercise kindness and mercy. Now when we submit to God's rule, we don't have to fear. There's no need to fear when we belong to God. When you belong to a kingdom or nation that is tyrannical, that is oppressive, that is aggressive, you fear. You do not know what to do. And we see that when we go to Myanmar for missions, when we see the military government oppressing the people, you can sense fear and insecurity in the hearts of the people. One time I was talking to a Burmese friend of mine, and some of you of course know him, Mr. Ong Sun. He was taken to prison in Myanmar. And after he came out, he told me the experience. Do you know why there is so few crime in Myanmar? Have you ever thought of coming under the criminal punishment of the military government? One of the most cruel jail known to the world is in Insein. Insein, where we carry out our teaching time after time. In the province of Insein is one of the most cruel jail known to mankind. Located in Insein, where we go all the time, cruelty abounds, abuses abound. is a kingdom of fear. But then in God's kingdom, it is a kingdom of kindness and mercy. And for Nebuchadnezzar, repentance means putting away the aggression and living a life of kindness and mercy. But the kingdom of God here is mighty, because God is the one who rules. But God's rule must be seen and reflected in our lives. After all, because it is a spiritual kingdom, it is established also in our hearts. The righteousness and the kindness and the mercy of God is established in our hearts. When Christ came to bring the gospel to establish the kingdom, He puts that righteousness of the kingdom in our hearts. And what this means is that the truth of the kingdom of God and God's sovereign rule must be seen in the way we live, in the way we talk, in the way we act. And it is also seen in the way Daniel lived his life in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And so let's conclude with that. It is a truth, this doctrine of God's sovereign rule, it is a truth lived out in Daniel's own life. When you look at Daniel, what do you see? Young people, what do you see? I see a young man with courage. The truth of God's sovereignty is not just a theoretical statement or a confession, but it is a living truth in Daniel's own life. Now this truth gave him the courage to confront Nebuchadnezzar. Now here is the mighty ruler of the great Babylonian Empire. Notice that when here Nebuchadnezzar asked him to come into his presence, he does not hesitate to appear. When he opened up the dream to Daniel, and Daniel at first was troubled because he knows that it is going to be hard for Nebuchadnezzar to know the truth, he nevertheless confronted him. And notice the confrontation. Three things we can see as we look at this confrontation. First of all, he made known to Nebuchadnezzar that this dream and the interpretation is a decree from the Most High God. Secondly, and then he informed Nebuchadnezzar that he, that great king, will be driven away. Thirdly, he must renounce his sins. So let's look at these three things. Verse 24, in the interpretation, O king, this is the decree of the Most High God, which has come upon my lord the king. Now you see here, Daniel uses the word, O Most High. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to know that he is not the great king over all things, that there is a greater king than him, that this great king is the Most High God that rules in heaven, who controls everything. And he says that the interpretation and the dream comes from the decree of the Most High God. It is God's decree that will prevail, not the decree of Nebuchadnezzar, not his purpose, not his will, but the decree and the will of God above. Now secondly, notice in this confrontation that Daniel found courage after that opening address to say these words to King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 25, that they shall drive thee from men. In other words, you will be driven away. You don't have to read much about ancient history to know that in those days and times, when a person comes with such a message to the king, most likely he will be beheaded. He will be put away. But here Daniel found that courage to say this to the king. Your end is coming. Your rule is concluding. You will be driven away. Not only that, he will be driven to humiliation, so that he will be like the beasts of the field. He will eat grass as oxen. He shall be wet with the dew of heaven. He will behave like a beast. Certainly at this point, Nebuchadnezzar must be angered. But the reason why he did not put this Daniel away is because he realized that this is God speaking. God is giving him a message. God is telling him something. God is driving him to repentance. And then the words of repentance comes in verse 27. O king, break off thy sins by righteousness. And so he challenges the king, repent, turn away from your sins. So Daniel had courage. When he thinks about God's sovereignty, he has courage. Now the second thing about how this truth of God's sovereignty is laid out in Daniel's life is in Daniel's view of history. And this is critical as you study the book of Daniel and to try to understand the message. Now Daniel does not hold a pessimistic view of history. Although he is aware at this point that Judah is taken into captivity by mighty Babylon, he does not have a pessimistic view of history. In captivity, he does not lament. He does not cry all the time. He does not complain. Oh, we are lost. We are in captivity. Everything is hopeless. Notice his name is Belteshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar changed his name from Daniel to Belteshazzar. Then, verse 19, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, named after one of the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel here does not see a need to even give up the name. Why? Because he sees this as a message of chastisement. They are taken into a pagan nation. They are in captivity. So to say, they are paganized. And he bears this name to show that humiliation. But yet, he is not lost. He was submissive. He was submissive to God's providence. He knows that this time, this happening, when the nation is taken into captivity, is so that God may bring Judah to repentance. Now, if you look at Daniel, he was indoctrinated with Babylon's education. But he did not give up his faith. There is no compromise of his integrity and his faith in Daniel. And when he was made interpreter of dreams in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, he also did not give up his witness and testimony. When he became a high-ranking officer, he did not compromise his faith. He works as one who has a calling in Babylon, but yet as one who has a hope, a longing, an aspiration. Because the book of Daniel tells us that Daniel sees a day coming when all the kingdoms of this earth will be put away and destroyed, and that a stone will come from heaven and will destroy the image of Nebuchadnezzar and destroy all the kingdoms of this earth, and a stone will rise up to be the power of the earth, and he sees that stone as Jesus Christ. When he writes this truth in verse 25, he sees Christ reigning as King in heaven over all things. Now the reason why Daniel was optimistic in his view of history is because his history is rooted in God and Christ. History is his story. History is the unfolding of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now what does this teach us? What does this teach us at this point in time? We are at a point when we are confused about the war in Iraq. But I challenge you, how do you see history as one who believes in God? Do you become so lost because of the uncertainties that may happen? you become so desperate as if now you have to escape, as if one who must trust in your own life for security? How do you see the outcome of this war? History moves on. History is in the making. But you must understand this, brethren. It is God who makes history. Finally, to the point when all the kingdoms of the earth will fall down before Jesus Christ and confess that Jesus Christ is King. Now, what is the lesson? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now I must confess that I was anxious. Anxious for Andrew, not this Andrew, but Reverend Springs, my son, because I taught him in catechism for 1 year, 2 semesters. And when I learned that he was called up to go to Iraq to war, I was thinking about him for a few days. I sent a letter to the father. The father is a missionary in Philippines. And the mother went back with the daughter to say goodbye to Andrew, because Andrew has to fight in the war. So I was anxious. But then I have to commit Andrew in prayer, because all the truths in catechism I taught him must come alive now in Andrew's life. Because in the battlefield, whether it is a physical war or with sin, it is God who must take central place. Our life is in God's hand. What is more important is the kingdom of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that here we are taught that Christ rules over all things. We pray that we may confess this and reflect this truth in our daily lives. And in the midst of confusion and chaos and conflicts, help us to submit to you with quiet confidence and contentment, knowing that you make history to fulfill your purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.